last week in the book of Acts, we saw how Paul finally had enough. There was a young lady who was possessed by a demon who was following along behind them, and in one sense sounding like it was testifying to the truth of what they were saying, but in another sense, you can't trust demons. Even when it seems like they're helping you out, there's some nasty strings attached that you often don't find out about for much later. So Paul would have nothing of it. He turned around and he took care of things. It had seemed up to that point that things were going well in Philippi. However, all of us who've walked with the Lord know that things do not often continue upward in an unbroken straight path. That there are setbacks, there are crises, there are tests of our faith. Here in Philippi, Paul and Silas, and I guess all the believers, had a mighty test of their faith coming up, but they passed it with flying colors. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16, down to verse 16. So Acts 16, 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah to come out of her." And it came out in that very moment. We talked about this at length last week. But remember who this girl was. She had a spirit of divination, of fortune-telling. And we talked about that last week too, that the devil and his legions cannot with 100% accuracy predict the future. But as presiding over a great invisible spy network of demons that are in every boardroom, every bedroom, every car, every deepest corner and hearing every deepest secret, they can make a pretty good prediction of what's going to happen. So they can get maybe 80-90%, which is good enough to bring in a lot of money to this girl's master. So here Paul set her free from this demon. Verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So there were a couple of charges there. It was mostly just that they were putting the city into confusion and teaching customs that were against Roman tradition. We as Americans, our rallying cry is freedom. Although we can debate how free we really are nowadays, that is our slogan: freedom, liberty, freedom. That's what we think of ourselves as being all about. The Romans, however, were not all about freedom. They were about order. In Roman culture, the most important aspect of public life was that everything be in order. And so when things got out of order, when there was any kind of disruption whatsoever, the authorities would freak out. And so this was their first charge, was throwing our city into confusion, mean, we as Americans say, yeah, okay, so it's a little bit stir it up, but a little bit of stir it up is good for the soul, but they didn't think that way. Stirring up was the worst thing you can do. And really, it wasn't about either of these charges, was it? It was about the money. Right? It was about the owners of this young lady who now lost their meal ticket. They could no longer charge people for divination. And so they were undoubtedly furious that they now had lost their livelihood with this demon and this girl. There is, even nowadays for us as believers, there is a strong financial underpinning for why people go after us. It used to be when there were real genuine revivals at the beginning of the last century, beginning of the 20th century, that when the tent came to town and they had their meetings and people came to know the Lord, you had to close the saloons down. Nobody was coming to saloons anymore because everybody was convicted about the lifestyle, and so it had a big financial impact. Nowadays, if people did come not only to know the Lord but to live like they did, it would cause a great financial issue in our country. Where is all the money coming from? You know, we talk about abortions. Why is it so hard? Why is it's so hard to fight against the stream and the media and other places as far as standing up for life? It's not really about freedom. It's really about the money. There's a lot of money in it. A lot of money that's underpinning all the counter campaigns. People who are running the advertising and are influencing politicians and getting their candidates elected. There's money involved. People cry, follow the money, oftentimes, in order to find out why things are happening. Sometimes they let it slip. It's like you're watching these things about the latest infatuation that the media and entertainment industry has with the homosexual lifestyle. And one time on a news report, somebody let it slip in a news report, and they were just bubbling over with enthusiasm over all the money it would mean coming into the restaurants and all the rest, because as our society becomes more and more corrupt, heterosexual couples, you know, as God has intended, men and women, are not getting married as often. But that's something that the homosexual side of things really was desiring, so they decided to slip the money. So we as believers, oftentimes the accusations people bring against us have nothing to do with the real reasons why people are coming after us. Sometimes it helps to step back and think, okay, either on a personal level or on a national level, what really is this person objecting to? People come up and say, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy stories, fairy tales rather, a bunch of myths and legends. Well, have you ever read it? Have you ever looked at the evidence? Have you ever studied it? No, I don't have to. Dig a little deeper. Bottom line is, they don't want to change their lifestyle. If they did believe in Scripture, then they would have to change the way they lived. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. So this was far beyond a nuisance complaint where they would spend the night in jail. This was serious. A beating in a Roman jail was a serious thing. That's something that's not allowed in any civilized land nowadays, the kind of beating that they got. They were bruised and bleeding, and then they were fastened in these wooden stocks, which was fastened them in an uncomfortable position. And from a human aspect, the reaction would probably be to be sobbing or be complaining or even be screaming all night. That's what you'd expect when you hear the story up to this point, right? These men were beaten unjustly. They were thrown into jail. They were kept in an uncomfortable position. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Here they are in the darkest part of night, in the darkest part of the dungeon, beaten bloody, unjustly, not sure what the next day was going to bring. So they're singing and praying, singing hymns of praise to God. That just isn't natural. That's supernatural. To be able to endure such a thing and not only not be broken by it, but to be rejoicing in the midst of all of this. And because of their rejoicing, and because of the different way that they were responding in the midst of these trials, the prisoners were listening to them. It wasn't like they're saying, "Ah, shut up, we want to get some sleep here." But instead, this phenomenon of these men that are locked down in this the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon, that they should be happy praying and singing hymns of praise to God, that was astounding. I'm sure they were thinking, "We're miserable, and we're in better conditions than these guys are. What have they got? We need it. What's going on?" Verse 26, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened." So it just shook the place. Shook the place open. Rah, 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 rah. Pow, there goes that door. Rah, rah, rah. Pow, there's the door. You hear the clinking of chains falling out of the walls. I'm sure all the prisoners that were in the lit part of the dungeon looking at each other saying, "What just happened here?" Verse 27, "When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Apparently that was a Roman tradition. That was to do that he figured that they were going to kill him slow, so he was going to kill himself fast. Quickly. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, I'm sure that he had heard Paul and Silas and heard of them, because they'd been ministering in the city for some time now. And I'm sure Paul and Silas were not just going out to the river to pray with Lydia and her companions, but they were also out and about the rest of the city. So their reputation at least was there. And so this jailer saw and heard their praise and prayers to God. And now here they are set free in the midst of this. And so now he wants to know what he needs to do. Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Yeshua and you will be saved, you and your household." That puts it into a perspective. You know, when you're writing books or starting a business, People tell you you ought to have an elevator speech. An elevator speech is like one of those things in a movie. The elevator door opens, you walk in, and there's a famous producer, publisher, financier, whatever, standing there. You've got between the floor you're on and the floor he gets off to tell you what you're proposing. That's an elevator speech. Well, here we have the elevator speech for the Lord, and that is simply believe in the Lord Yeshua and you will be saved, you and your household. It's awfully simple. That's like someone saying, well, what does it take to get married? Well, you stand up and someone reads your promises and you say, I do. Easy. However, it's what you're committing in, you're committing to, that is the challenge. Because you're believing in the Lord Yeshua. You're not just saying, oh, okay, he's the Messiah. And notice that believe in the Lord Yeshua, believe in Yeshua who is the Lord. In other words, you are committing yourself to him. If I say, yes, I believe that that policeman has authority over me, I understand that, but yet the blue and red lights start flashing behind you and you don't stop, you don't believe, you don't really believe in that, the authority of that guy behind you. If you believe that Yeshua is Lord, then you truly trust yourself to him in all respects. And you are certainly willing and able, when the house falls down on you, to still be able to praise him, knowing that no matter what is going on around you, you are, like we read in our other readings, that we are like that tree planted by the waters, that no matter how tough the circumstances, we still have that deep root, that we will not be moved, we will not be shaken. We can rejoice greatly. Now, I'm not saying not giggling like an idiot when you just find out that you have some chronic and fatal disease. Life is a challenge. There have been things that have happened to me in my life that I've just sat down and cried. But you pick yourself back up and you rest in the joy of the Lord, knowing that somehow, some way, he is working all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes, as it says in the book of Romans. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So all of them came to faith. So now I don't know how big their believing community was at that point. But household, this guy was the jailer. He was probably not just some low-level flunky that was guarding the place. He was probably the warden, if we would, someone of some prominence. So his household was more than he, his wife, and 1.8 children. It was probably servants and extended family and maybe the staff of the jail and all the rest of it, that this whole household came to faith. So he had instant congregation there, all coming together. But he was changed by the Spirit of God, that these prisoners whom he had, it was really his decision to throw them down in the deepest, darkest dungeon. And now he was ministering to them. Verse 35, now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. just simply, yeah, let him go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed. No, sir. Not getting away with that. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. They prided themselves on their Roman citizenship. Because they were a Roman colony, it was like they were a part of the city of Rome itself. They had privileges above and beyond other citizens of the empire. And for the magistrates to be known to have taken and seized Roman citizens and beaten them without trial, that could have not only meant the end of their political career, but they could have been in deep trouble with Rome itself. They themselves could have been, even had their lives forfeited, because it was not allowed to do that to Roman citizens. So when the chief magistrates heard that, they were afraid. Verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I like that quiet dignity, that the magistrates were begging them to get out of the city. So, okay, we'll go, but we got a couple places we got to stop first. Right? It's like Paul was asserting that dignity of being in charge of the situation. Now, people have wondered, why in the world didn't they tell somebody before they got beaten that they were Roman citizens? Why in the world didn't they tell the jailer when they were put in the jail? Who knows? Maybe they wouldn't have listened. Maybe they were semi-conscious or unconscious after the beatings, so that they couldn't respond. Maybe the mob was yelling so much that they couldn't be heard before they were put into jail. Perhaps Paul didn't want to say anything. And then afterwards, now, there was something different going on, that if there was a congregation founded by a bunch of itinerant Jewish troublemakers, that would have been a shakier foundation than a congregation that was founded by two Roman citizens. That immediately gave the congregation gravitas with the authorities in Philippi, and they might have been tempted to maybe leave it alone a little bit, although the book of Philippians seems to indicate that it was rather a tough time for that congregation there anyway. This also, by the way, is a time when Luke is left behind. We had that little stint where the book of Acts was written as we did this and we did that. Now it's going to go back to they did this and they did that, and the amount of details are going to be much less. Chances are very good that Paul left Timothy and Luke in Philippi to get the congregation established, to teach them, to appoint elders, to get everything on a sound footing. Paul and Silas will connect back up with Luke next time they go through Philippi. Once again, the passage became, we did this and we did that. It's also possibly why you don't hear much more about what happened in Philippi, because remember right back at the beginning that Luke was writing this to a gentleman named Theophilus, and it could be that Theophilus was well acquainted with what happened in Philippi after this, so Luke didn't have to tell him. Or it could be they just didn't care. But anyway, just because Paul and Silas left doesn't mean that ministry stopped in that city. It just simply means it left the main thread of the narrative. Now, we might look at this and say, they suffered, and still rejoiced. Well, that was something that was uniquely apostolic, and that's something that's not applies to us. However, way back in the book of Nehemiah is where we have the quote, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And then in, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Down in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Messiah, keep on rejoicing, said also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Messiah, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if one suffers as a believer, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So don't let opposition derail you from doing what you need to do, because it's not going to be clear sailing in this world. This world does not have calm and straight and placid waters for those who are believers, because this world is against God. If we are representatives of God, it will also be against us. Now, don't get me wrong, there are great pleasures in this world and great joys, and we should not put ourselves into situations deliberately so that we get run over by trucks. That really is just tempting God. But what it does mean is that we are bold to continue doing what we are doing, no matter what the consequences. And it means standing firm when we're watching all the things around us. People might shun us. There might become a time, might come a time in our lifetimes in this country where proclaiming some things from the Word of God will be illegal. They are in some countries, particularly with regard to morality. Could be that people get fed up with us trying to call the culture to obedience. Just tell us to shut up. That they're tired of us always in their faces about morality, and about, when I say morality, I not mean not only sexual morality, but also morality in business and morality in terms of treating one another and in terms of how we think of each other. There might come a time when people get so sick of us, they say, "Go away. Stop bothering us." There are some countries where people are put in prison for their faith, even nowadays. Mostly the used to be the communist countries that were worst at this, but now that communism has lost a lot of its teeth, now you see it more in the Islamic countries, where people are locked up, they are put to death, they are persecuted in terrible ways. It's the news report of those poor girls that were kidnapped from that school. The news media initially was all about them not getting an education, which is part of it. But then you dig a little deeper, and I heard one news report slip that was the Christian groups. They were Christian girls, or not necessarily believers as we understand it, but definitely non-Islamic people who are at least outward followers of Messiah, at least sympathizers, that that was part of the aspect of that. So all around the world these things happen, and lest you think that it would not happen in a civilized culture like us, or a civilized country, based so much on the Bible being all over the place, you only need to think back about 70, 80 years, to one of the most educated and civilized countries in the heart of Europe, namely Germany, which collectively went insane. And it wasn't just Jews that were locked up and put to death and experimented upon, but it was also a fair amount of Gentile believers who dared to stand up for Jews and against the things that the regime was doing. So it doesn't take much for a nation to tip over into complete and absolute insanity and evil like that. So we always have to be on our guard. But when things don't go right, when persecution rises against us, you know, the phrase is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, the weak get going too, but in the wrong direction. And too many times, believers, you know, we read that the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Too many times we trust our feelings, and so when we get scared, we run. And that's not what God is about. It's really about persevering and even rejoicing, even when things are not, when people are rising up against us and things are not going well. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the boldness that you've given to us. I thank you for that deep stream of joy, that no matter how dry and scorching the environment in which we live is, that we still have that deep stream of joy, knowing whom we serve, knowing what you're capable of, knowing what you've done in the history of our world. Grant that we might continue to have boldness and wisdom so that we might suffer as a believer and not because we're obnoxious or anything else, that we might be faithful to you and that everything we do and say might glorify your name and lift up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.